If you all turn with me to chapter 6 in Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 8, which will be the main focus of my sermon this evening. Take heed that you do not know that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father who knows the things. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Let's commit this time to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word, we ask that you will guide us and open our hearts to you in the directives that you have laid, Lord, in this passage. And may you use me to open up this very word to us as a congregation of your people tonight. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in this day and age that greater expectation on receiving rewards, whether it be in the giving of honor, providing financial reward, or the like, to someone who has achieved things that are worthy of highest recognition in private, public, or religious life, is one of the driving motivations in our culture today. And when we think of this, we can ask the question, is this motivation right or wrong? Now, we know that our God is a rewarder of all things. God is fair, and there is a fair play that He gives towards all His people. And we don't have to really spend time arguing on this matter, because the scripture is crystal about this point, that there are correct foundations for us to believe and be driven with strong motivation in achieving success in this life in order to receive rewards. But it has to be played in the right context as what is demonstrated and displayed in His Word. And we, as the disciples of Jesus, have to stand out in stark and positive contrast to those around us by doing even the small things well. It is very common for us that we can just easily just brush off, you know, those minute things that we do each day. And we think, oh, They are just small things. They are just things that are not really necessary in our lives. And of course, the reason why we tend to sort of contrast that against the huge, magnanimous kind of aspects that we have been given most responsibility with. And so therefore, when we think of the small things, we just tend to neglect them. But yet, we are encouraged by the Word of God that even those minute things, we have to do it well. The downside to this, though, is the failure to recognize that in receiving, it involves a cufflink of responsibility for us to do. We know that when we learn about God's Word, there are responsibilities attached to that. And Paul has clearly emphasized this in his teaching, in his epistle to the Romans, that knowledge comes with responsibility. We cannot ignore these things. And so therefore, as we go through with our levels of responsibility each day, that we should be mindful of this very fact that even to the doing of the small things has been given to us with clear assurance that there is responsibility attached to that. So to set our minds straight on this point is to ponder on the very words of Christ in chapter 5, in this previous chapter in Matthew 8, chapter 5, verse 48, where he says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." In Mark's Gospel, Mark also said in there, in chapter 7, verse 37, he talks about excellence in doing things. And in that particular verse, it picks up the motive wherein the disciples, when they look at Jesus, doing even the minute things of all the things that he has done, they said they were extremely astonished. And they said, Jesus has done them well. So in essence, there is that clear mandate that for us, when we talk about rewards, when we talk about excellence that we try to aim in our daily life, there is that clear reason and a strong foundation that in our, not only a quest, but our desire to move into that line of thinking is clearly driven by the Word of God, because Christ and God the Father have demonstrated that for us to emulate. So, notice how Jesus is setting this entry of chapter 6 with a heavy warning by saying, take heed, in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. He is presenting this opening statement of a warning with a full background knowledge for us to see that in this teaching, it coincides with that whole chunk of chapter 5, 6 and 7, which is the Sermon of the Mount, and the first entry of chapter 5, which is what we call, I think a few verses there, the focus on the Beatitudes. And that's your teaching in chapter 5, we are all familiar with. In the opening Beatitude, Jesus places the bookends. Did I notice the light just suddenly dim? Okay. He places the bookends in chapter 5, verse 3. And he repeated that in chapter 5, verse 10. That gives emphasis about what it is if we are to be in the kingdom of heaven. And that to be in the kingdom of heaven calls us to have a thorough surgery in our inner self and our understanding, which will be founded in the knowledge, that sure knowledge of Christ that is taught in His Word. For which, when we do this, He declares us blessed. Did you notice that in chapter 5? When He started those presentations? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those such and such, and all those kinds of things. And then in 10, the bookend there clearly is saying that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is that repetitive pattern there. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why did Jesus call us blessed? You see, when we think about living in the kingdom of God, it says that as we are called to become disciples of Him, and we know the teachings, we know the clear patterns of what He has been instructing for us to do, there are patterns of responsibilities as a result of those things as well. Because, and I don't need to repeat this, because part of this has been already coined by Ben Nelson this morning when he preached about, you know, the righteousness of God, and others have gone to the opposite side, wherein they were following their own righteousness through the law. It's a different setting, but it when you analyze the whole thing, it just meets in the same point. Because why? There is a clear reason and a foundation that when Christ transforms us and assures us of being part of the kingdom of God, calls us to really understand what comes alongside with that as our response. And so, without really talking too much about, you know, that kind of thing, because my intention for us tonight is to open up, you know, that launching pad when Christ, in the middle part of chapter 6, the reason He taught about the Lord's Prayer. And I thought this will be a good standpoint for us to really go through this evening, because the session has agreed that throughout this year we will have our monthly seminar series about the Lord's Prayer. And so whilst we go through with the overview and the various points and the clear instructions of what this Lord's Prayer entails, then it's good for us to really analyze the reason also why the launching pad has been placed in this part of this chapter, in chapter 6. So, I said this morning, I said a while ago, that it is interesting how Ben Nelson preached to us about the righteousness of God apart from the law. Now, despite of the nearness of His truth being preached to the Jews, they still have not taken heed to it in the hearing and in the proclamation of God's Word and the receiving of it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember this point, when Ben spoke, just one point that I picked up this morning, that it grieves, you know, the Apostle Paul. It grieves his heart over his own people, for they were ignorant of God's righteousness by keeping on establishing their very own righteousness through the law, and they have not submitted to the righteousness that God has given them. And for us to learn, you know, some points of this, and again, we should take note of the very basic principles. We can pick out a few about this law of God. That the law, very simply to put it, that it is a revelation of God's will for us, the humanity. That it reveals a standard for God's righteousness, perfect righteousness. That's the purpose that is designed to instruct God's people in His will, so that they might fulfill His purpose for them as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is quoted from Exodus 19, verse 6. But what happened? They were not following this. They relied on their own patterns of life. They relied on their own means and requirements of finding forgiveness instead of finding forgiveness only alone on what God has done through Christ, which is really spoken of in the scripture. Psalm 51, 14, 17 clearly speaks of that. And the law was given to point out man's sinfulness and the need, our need of God, in Romans 7, 7. So launching out in chapter 6, then we see that Jesus turns his disciples by teaching how then the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven works, and how it is work. It works out in the details of the three primary areas of our lives. And if you've noticed, if you open your Bibles there, you can see there in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. The three primary areas that I can share to you are in the areas of our public life, our public religious life. And secondly, is in the area of our inner life, our personal interior life. And then thirdly, it's in within our interpersonal relational life. So when you look at this, when God calls us and transforms us to follow and take heed of what He has commanded for us to do, in essence, He's saying that, yes, though these are the strict stipulations of my commands from my word, that when we follow and respond to that command, we are responsible towards ourselves, towards others, and towards how we relate to one another in Christ. And so, therefore, when we know, when we learn to start knowing what God's provision for us in His Word, and that when the Word softens our hearts, and when the Spirit works solidly in us, transforming us into action, there is something in there that it is being produced. It produces a natural tendency of doing what is right. We think to do the right thing towards others. We think to give out of ourselves so that others might be encouraged, might be benefited, and also in return we can also benefit, you know, the lives of others for our own growing up. And these actions are what is what I call a response from our heart, which is the very act of extending charitable deeds, which is an act of righteousness that is a natural flow as a result when we know about the Word and are being transformed by that Word. So when I speak about the public religious life, our public religious life is a point, a stage in our lives that our own personal spirituality will be tested and also developed. That's why when he said here, do not be careful to take Be careful when you do your charitable deeds before men. In essence, he's saying, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. I have said earlier that in our own public religious life is a way that we can demonstrate and being tested of how we can portray our own self in response to what we know about the knowledge of God. and also in response to what He has been calling us to do. So when He says here about righteousness, these are the normal flow of the actions as a result of our knowledge from Him, that righteousness is simply here saying that it indicates God's inner transformation of our heart, which brings the person into the kingdom of heaven. And it indicates further too that the external activities and the ongoing processes of this transformation that we go through in our lives each day should be patterned to be more like the Heavenly Father. If you look at verse 48 in chapter 5. So, public religious life is crucial for the instruction in the Scripture and encourages us, together with others as believers, to move on into spiritual piety. Though, when we think of this, there are cautions that we need to remind ourselves and to really train our minds, because there are hazards that go along the way. Because public religious practices can be carried out primarily to be seen by people. And this is what Christ is really pointing us here this evening. That when we do our acts of righteousness, we sometimes forget the very essence of who is driving that. But rather, our own human flesh drives us to do that, and neglecting the very present intention that it is the outflow of what God has really called us to do. And so that's why I'm calling it a hazard. And the hazard of that is, number one, that Christ is pointing out here, that it is just a public exposure. It becomes a show off. It's not really coming from the heart. So the warning here is given by Jesus that if we as disciples fall into the trap as attention seekers in the public area, then this does not guarantee a reward from God. So what lies behind this? We can only account to this into the inner motive of our heart, isn't it? So the inner motives, which are more important than simple activity. Our external acts of righteousness performed out of the fullness of the heart, which is transformed by God's righteousness, will be rewarded with inner growth in this life. And this will continue on even into the final perfection of the afterlife. Let's move on in the same point. And he said, ourselves, otherwise you do not have a reward from your Father in heaven. And then verse 2, he said, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. And then verse 3, he said, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. If you've noticed, as Christians, we sometimes face, you know, the private and public concern over helping others. The giving to the needy people, the giving, you know, to the needy cause. In previous times, particularly in Jesus' day, you are really fully aware of almsgiving. And in Judaism, almsgiving has been underscored with special importance in the interdependent practices of giving to the actual needy group. And almsgiving with righteousness, they said that it's better than prayer and fasting. And I quote that from an apocryphal book from Tibet in chapter 12, verse 8 and 10. And also, we take notice that during those times, poverty was widespread. And during the ancient agrarian society in Jesus' time, the giving of the needy was considered one of the pillars of religious life. But the danger here is, again, self-promotion, which is labeled in the scripture as hypocrisy. So, when we talk about this term of hypocrisy, and I'm sure Ben Nelson, maybe perhaps later, can also add, you know, into this when we discuss after, if there is an opportunity, whether that in the Greek times, hypocrisy was mainly used by lots of actors who were put on mask. To put on masks to play various roles. And so because of this pattern that the these people during those times have sort of adhered, Jesus censored the Pharisees and the religious leaders for this particular form of hypocrisy in performing these external acts of righteousness. Why? Because it is just masking their own inner corruption. And this is what he's talking about in chapter 23 in Matthew, verses 25 and 26. It's the doing the right thing for wrong reason. So when we think of that, I know when I was in the Philippines, and I can say this with utmost confidence, that many I would say general Catholic people, that when they help and give others, and particularly in the giving of alms, because in the Philippines poverty is widespread too, and people have only to think that once they give, it adds them credit, you know, to their standing with God. And so, therefore, that if there is a fundraising campaign, or if there is a cause being brought forward, these rich people are really upfront in saying, okay, I'll give you 10,000, I'll give you 20,000, I'll give you 50,000. This is just common practice over there, but without realizing the real intent of that. And the same way, when Ben said to us this morning about another kind of gaining advanced standing, you know, about people crawling or kneeling, marching towards, you know, the pulpit of St. Peter's in Rome, or not to mention that, because that is obvious there, but in some other third world Catholic churches, if you can see those people, there are people who are doing this very thing. And the only reason is nothing more than that. They think that they can gain an advanced standing before God. It's very sad. And so, therefore, Christ is really narrowing this down to the very essence that when we do these things, we have to be careful with ourselves. Again, it's a motive issue. Our hearts should be checked in terms of what our intent is, because it will just be taken as a mere demonstration of a show act. What about praying? in verse 6, verse 5 and 6, and then 7 and 8. In the issue of prayer, we know that praying prayer is an important part of the life of Christian people. And as a disciple of Christ, we are mandated to commune with God in prayer and to develop our prayer life in a way that is more solemn, more close, and that we know we are really praying when we pray. It's very important for us to understand that. And what Christ is talking about here is in relation to a point that other religious people who have been observed that when they pray, they prayed, they love to pray in street corners to be seen by men. Again, he fuses that into the very point that what they have done and what they're doing is again a continuous demonstration of a showing off. Just to be seen that they are praying, because they think that, oh, say, this guy is praying, he is very religious, he is very pious, but nonetheless, his heart is not there. His heart was not there in the first place. And Jesus, in essence, is saying that even in prayer, which is the very most crucial part in the life of Christian people and as disciples of God, prayer itself can be corrupted. It can be corrupted with the clear thinking that it will not be used properly so that we can direct our main focus to God. And so we have to be careful. When Christ is saying here, when you pray, go into your room, is he saying that private prayer is the key and neglecting corporate prayer? No, we know that. And it is appropriate when we do that at any time. But like I said, pious religious Jews prayed publicly at set times. And I know that maybe this is what they have been taught of as part of the teachings that they have been learning from the Old Testament. If you look at Psalm 55, verse 17, we can see the pattern there, praying morning, noon, and night. Or in Daniel, it's still again, morning, noon, and night. And in Acts 3, verse 1, it's morning, mid, afternoon, and night. But it's a kind of thing that there is regularity in that pattern of prayer. So they did not pray only for once. But there is that continuous outflow of that bursting heart's desire to commune with God. So appropriate attitude to prayer must be demonstrated at all times, on any occasions. But what Jesus is talking about here is a kind of pretentious prayer, which he is labeling as hypocrisy, which is in chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. And as with giving to the needy, prayer, like I said, can be perverted and corrupted from a true act of piety into an act of hypocrisy, when an external act is masked by an inner corrupt motive. So in contrast, Jesus is directing his disciples, when they pray, to go to the room. Just on a minor point, which I don't really like, you know, to delve with, but because it's really being discussed in here, going to the room, can we take that as literal? Or can we take that as any kind of serious matter that we have to really seek out our heart's intent and desire, you know, to really commune with God, sometimes alone? So obviously, there are so many things that we can take from here. Because if we know, and I've said, poverty was rampant. There were so many poor people during those times. Not many people have their own private rooms. Not many people have their own individual rooms. Maybe they were just sharing. One room, three people, maybe four. I'm just assuming. But that kind of broad picture is a thing that I think we could really take a little bit higher than that in our understanding. That this mandate could be taken as emphasizing that within the privacy of our own heart is the most important, which is the center of all prayer, whether if it is public or whether if it is private. So in prayer, when we come in corporate prayer, does not mean that we are not praying to God, you know, really with a heart intent, because when we come together corporately, we are called as one body. We are not coming with so many fragments of prayer being offered. When we come corporately, we come with single collective prayer offered to God. When we come to God by ourselves only, then it is also coming from our hearts. So we cannot sort of, you know, deviate that from the two point of views. But what is important here is the emphasis of the privacy of our own heart, which is, I think, the very mandate that the Bible is teaching us to follow. So, when we think of all these things, I tried to title my sermon with the two words, which is inner transformation. Because as we, like I said, as we are changed and as we are taught, the Word, through the power of the Spirit, transforms us, our understanding, our actions, our responses, and we are changed from day to day life. It is a journey, continuous, but we are sure that we will make it to the end. Christ said, "I have begun a good work in you, and I will make sure I will complete it to the day." And there is no doubt about that. So, when we think about the demonstration of Christ that is stated here in His Word, there are clear two distinct groups that He is pointing at here. The disciples and also the hypocrites. We can ask, just to ponder upon in closing, how different from these other groups will be the form of the kind of discipleship that Jesus teaches. How different that can be. And another pondering that we need to really take on is, what will make Jesus' teaching stand out from this other group during that day? I know it is simply can be understood here in a brush strokes, but we too can struggle with this every day. We can easily be fallen into this kind of situation if we are not mindful about this clear instruction from Jesus. So this passage here, chapter 6 and the first part of that, is an inset to the Sermon on the Mount, which is an important foundational statement of the overall discipleship that Jesus is talking about here. And since we, as disciples, in all ages, we are to be taught to obey God's Word. And the passage here in Matthew wants us to see that we will understand clearly and precisely the kind of discipleship that Jesus is desiring of us as disciples of Christ. So we see here really that some people have outwardly just performed this because they thought, oh, this is a command from the Old Testament, and it is ongoing practice for the rest of many people and for generations after generations. So therefore, we will just obey. But yes, obedience is central to Jesus' form of discipleship, and as it was to the other forms of discipleship in Judaism, and that's what I've mentioned. But Jesus calls His followers here to adhere to the motive behind obedience. Very important for us rather than to simply carry out obedience as a mere strict external compliance. So, I think when we read over and over again, you know, this chapter, this whole chunk of 5, 6, and 7, hopefully our prayer that the Holy Spirit will just continuously expound this for our greater understanding and provide us greater clarity. That in our inner life, in our external practice, there is congruency. And we should be careful not to use these external practices as an entrance to the kingdom of heaven or to achieve an advanced standing with the Father. Let us pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray, O God, that as you are challenging us this very moment in our understanding to this word, that, Lord, you will just clearly open our minds and our hearts, that we will ever more conscious in our response to this. And so, as we continue to lead our lives this week, we ask you that you will challenge us with this word, and even, Lord, to all your commands, because we know that we are mandated, Lord, to follow and obey you. But help us to understand this clearly, that everything must be with the right motivation, direct from our hearts. And so we pray all these things and commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.